All right, welcome. Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday to everyone. We thought for this Palm Sunday it'd be great to talk about postmodernism. What a wonderful topic for Palm Sunday. Let me pray and we'll get going. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the righteous King. We thank you that he is reigning, ruling, subduing all of his and our enemies. We thank you, Father, that he has subdued our hearts. Those among us who know him by faith, Lord, we pray that he would rule in our hearts by the word and by his spirit, that we might praise him and delight to be his subjects in a fallen world, awaiting the day when we will see him face to face. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we confront the difficult challenges of our day, that we might be faithful stewards of all that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I was sitting over there, and I just was so thankful for Aaron's pastoral word at the end of last week's class. Let me just reaffirm in my own words what he said, that as we navigate these worldview issues, our goal is not to fire you up as like a conspiracy theorist or a flaming sort of reformed Christian who challenges everyone you meet with accusations of left-wing ideology. We don't want that. What we want is for all of us, ourselves included, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to become calm, clear-headed, discerning, and courageous Christians who are realistic about the world in which we live, who understand some of the ideas that have filtered down into our society, ultimately, so that we could love the people around us and give glory to God in the way that we engage with our world. We want to be thoughtful, Christ-centered, Bible-saturated Christians who think deeply about key ideas. We want to be majoring in the scriptures, but we want to understand how our biblical worldview ought to impact the world in which we live. So just hear me say that. That's what I want genuinely from my heart for all of us here as we engage with these ideas. It's going to take particular dedication as we dive into postmodernism today. But before we get there, let me just do a quick review, because as a teacher of mine once said, repetition is the key to learning. So we've talked about the modern period, launched by, in large measure, the European Enlightenment. The Enlightenment took place in different ways throughout Europe, but a central figure is Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant struggled to articulate how we can understand the world apart from God. He wanted to throw off the authorities of the church and of Scripture and say, we have the resources within ourselves to understand the world in which we live. We can save knowledge without God. Now, the way that Kant did that was by arguing, and this was his Copernican revolution in terms of our knowledge, that the mind comes pre-equipped with certain organizing, classifying, and correlating mechanisms. The mind actually imposes these correlating and classifying categories, he called them, onto the world, so that what we experience as intelligible, spatio-temporal experience is actually, strange as it may sound, a product of the mind's activity. He believed that there was a world outside of our minds, but that we didn't actually have contact with the world outside of our minds in terms of our knowledge. This was the price that he paid. He said the mind is active in the knowing process, and the product of the mind's activity is an intelligible experience, but an experience that is largely constructed through the agency of our own understanding. Now, he was not a relativist, because he believed everybody's mind did it the same way. But the price he paid, now remember this, because it's going to become important as we reach postmodernism, the price that he paid was he lost contact, He lost actual knowledge of what he called the thing in itself. The thing in itself, the actual extra mental reality, was something that was beyond scientific knowledge. Sounds very philosophical, and it is, but it has massive impact for the world in which we live. Kant enshrined rational human autonomy at the center of his worldview. And I can't emphasize to you enough how massive that is for our Western culture. Now, we walked through various responses to Kant that each of which concedes rational autonomy to Kant and responds to it in some way. Remember, I said as Christians, we have to challenge Kant at the root. We have to say, no, we actually know the world, we know who we are, because we are known by God and know God through what he's made. There's sin. We suppress that truth. We distort it. We ignore all kinds of plans and designs and the glory of God and the things that have been made, but we're made as God's image, and we can know the world because of God and his creation. Kant rejected that. And these three figures respond to Kant in various ways. Remember Rousseau, right? Rousseau said, well, Kant's good as far as he goes, but it's not the whole truth. We can actually get in touch with the thing in itself, but not through some kind of scientific analysis, rational analysis, rather through feeling, through intuition, through kind of just feeling the breeze at the ocean, right? You just feel the interconnectedness of all things. And as he thought about it, we come in contact with who we really are when we turn inward. And our true sense of self is found through a psychological sense of who we are. And this launches a movement known as Romanticism. Remember, a key idea of Rousseau is that this psychological sense of self is pure and pristine, and society comes around us and begins to corrupt our desires. The problem is outside of us, the solution is inside of us, and you have every Disney movie that's ever been made. He wanted to supplement the autonomy of Kant, okay? Supplement. Okay, the second major stream is from Hegel leading to Karl Marx. Hegel appreciated Kant's point that the mind is active in constructing experience. But Hegel wanted to revive this understanding, make it even bigger. And he actually said, and this sounds really strange to us, the mind's agency is reality. There isn't something outside. There isn't a thing in itself. It's all mind constructing everything that we think we know. And furthermore, as mind, or as he called it, spirit, is constructing all the forms of life that we experience, all this is leading somewhere. This is a process by which this all-embracing force or spirit or mind is coming into self-consciousness. And that final process will be resolved in what he called the absolute. Highly abstract. If you need help sleeping, you can read more. But Karl Marx picked up on this stream of reviving reason, and he said, actually, Hegel, it's not mind coming into self-consciousness that marks all forms of human life. It's economic processes. It's economic relations of production, ownership, and worker. It's a class struggle working itself through different forms that will ultimately be resolved in a final utopian communist state where there is no property ownership and the workers own all the means of production. That is the real absolute that's coming. Okay, let me just pause right there. Aaron and I are splitting today, by the way, so I'm on the clock. Let's just think Christianly for just a second, common grace-wise. What are the common grace insights here that might formally reflect a Christian worldview but need to be planted in Christian soil? Well, let's think about Rousseau. I don't want to be so hard on Rousseau that we don't recognize this. God made us to be more than just bare analytical observers of nature. God made us to be passionate, feeling human beings. The scriptures don't deny the pleasure that we are to enjoy in this life. It simply says we ought to seek godly pleasures, that we should put away sinful pleasures. So the scriptures understand that we're whole human beings, okay? Rousseau tapped into that, but not within a Christian understanding. Similarly, Marx, okay, what can I say about Common Grace Insights of Marx? Well, first, God has a plan for human history, and it's heading somewhere, right? And that plan will ultimately be consummated in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells under Christ the King, right? When he gathers all of his people before the throne of his Father, that we might worship and work and serve to the glory of God forever, free of sin. Marx adopted a counterfeit understanding of the kingdom of God, and he saw it as purely materialistic, ending in a communist state. Another Common Grace insight that Marx had was he understood the way greed can grip a capitalist system. I think we can give him that much. He understood that the human heart is greedy. Now, the solution to the greed of that can infect a capitalist economy is not to enshrine another ungodly kind of approach that is not immune to greed either, namely communism. So, and I'm not saying capitalism was ungodly, that was misphrased. But he understood at least something of the human heart. Okay, third, Nietzsche. Nietzsche reckoned with the modern throwing off of God. And he did it before his time. And he basically said, look, the Western world has dispensed with God, but it's living on the fumes of a Christian worldview. And it doesn't realize that these fumes are dissipating. And what we need to reckon with is the implications of throwing off God. And so Marx said, all that's left, no human nature, no stable essences, no purpose to life. What I wrote here, nihilism, nothingness, right? There's no knowledge, no purpose, no meaning. What's left? Well, Nietzsche said, the will to power, the will to create your own identity, the will to rise above into a better morality than what Christianity offers, one in which we can be our true selves however we like. So we've got the Rousseau romantic stream, the Hegelian Marxist stream, and the Nietzschean nihilistic stream, all flowing from Immanuel Kant. Okay. Let's pick up here in the Nietzschean stream. Last week we talked about the Marxism of the Hegelian stream. We're living in this kind of stream right here. But by the time Aaron gets up here, guess what? These waters are going to collide. So Aaron Messner is going to be living right there in just a little bit. But right now, I'm still up here. Okay, postmodernism. And brother, I'm going to try to just cut me off because you know how much you have. Postmodernism, what is it? Well, it's hard to define. Postmodernism is held by those who reject any idea that we can be neutral about anything. So how do you define a movement that rejects neutrality and definitions? It's hard. Furthermore, postmodernity as an intellectual and cultural movement has hit different areas in different countries in different ways in different fields. So it's not monolithic. But I want you just to think about the historical context of postmodernism, and you can see the definition that I tried to give there started in the 1960s. We've got two world wars demolishing human confidence in our own scientific powers, right? We've got atomic bombs nearly ending the world, okay? We've got the advancement of technology. We've got profound skepticism about institutions. We've got a chastened understanding of the autonomy of human reason. We've got profound skepticism regarding the possibility of true knowledge, universal knowledge, rational certainty. And so I give you a definition here. Postmodernism, what is it? What a terribly modern question. It's an ideological and cultural reaction begun in the 60s against the intellectual movement known as modernism. It rejects the hubris of rational autonomy And it rejects our alleged access to objective reality, even an objective reality that is constructed by the mind, that's universal. And it asserts instead that all language, morality, and quote-unquote truth claims are socially constructed. And there's a heavy emphasis on the use of language to construct knowledge, alleged morality, and so-called truth claims. Okay. Some describe postmodernism not as a movement, but as a mood or as a condition. So as I walk through a couple of examples of the postmodern mood or condition, try to just feel the vibe I'm giving you, okay? They would say, don't think about it, just sort of by osmosis feel what I'm talking about, okay? Major figures, mainly for our purposes, French theorists, Jacques Derrida, Michel Foucault, Jean-Francois Lyotard. You got to say it with the Lyotard, not Lyotard, okay? Let's start with Lyotard. He said famously that postmodernism is incredulity to meta-narratives. What does he mean by that? Well, a narrative is a story that connects relevant facts and figures. A meta-narrative is a narrative that seeks to be the biggest, broadest, cohesive framework for interpreting the world and society. And he's saying this is precisely what postmodernism rejects, that there is any single meta-narrative that can explain all things. Ideas about history, society, individuals, morality, etc., are contingent. They are relative to certain localities. They're not universal. They're defined by our own experiences. Again, they're socially constructed. There is no access to ultimate reality and objective truth. If there's anything to take away, that's it. This is a response to the rationalism of the modern period. We are now postmodern. Okay, let's just look at a couple of examples. Arts and humanities. Think of the transcendent purpose of sacred art in the medieval period, right? To lift your minds upward to God. Well, in the modern period, art throws off religion, politics, morality, and you've heard the phrase art for art's sake. Art becomes autonomous. Art becomes detached from traditions. You start getting like, I confess, this is not like my mojo. You walk into a modern art museum, if you ever have, and you see like a red stripe on a canvas. Okay? It's supposed to be profound. The artist knows how profound it is, even if you don't. In the postmodern period, art rejects this artistic elitism of the modern period and becomes anti-elitist and impersonal. Think of Andy Warhol's Campbell soup cans, if you've seen that. Or art becomes something to disrupt the experience of the observer, not to inspire, but to shock and dislodge. So there's one artist named Piero Manzoni who offered up like a can of refuse as a piece of art. Okay, this is like postmodern art. Architecture. Modern architecture followed the maxim generally that form follows function. A building should look the way it's supposed to operate. So this is a bit of an overkill, but every parking garage you've ever seen is basically modern in its construction. There's a lot of steel, glass, concrete. You've seen modern homes. Postmodern architecture. Well, a playful eclecticism. I have a quick story about this. A couple years ago, we went with a group of faculty members to see the classroom layouts at Swarthmore College. Very liberal, liberal arts college. The buildings were very traditional, beautiful. You go into a classroom, and this was fascinating to me. All the chairs and tables were on wheels. And the tables were were kind of cut into triangles so they could be grouped together in small groups. There was no lectern. There was no place for the professor to speak. It all communicated dialogue and mutual learning. And that's what we were told when we walked in. Our tour guide said, we want to decenter the authority of the professor and allow the students to engage with one another. Contrast that with my experience in college, where the most traditional classroom, you walk in, all the wooden chairs are in a row, they're bolted to the ground, and there's like a wooden desk right here that you have to squeeze yourself in, and everybody's expected to be right-handed, right? Very different architecture. Society and economics, the production of food and clothes and home for the production of society, a strict line between work and leisure, postmodernism, now entertainment and leisure is the business, right? Goods don't supply pre-existing needs, but marketing experts create the needs. They try to induce you to have a need that then they meet with the product. Furthermore, one kind of postmodern dimension of economics and marketing is lifestyle products, right? You buy a Peloton, not just for exercise, but to be a Peloton type person, to have a Peloton image, right? Putting a bike in the middle of your like millionaire sort of flat in New York overlooking Central Park. Philosophy and education, modern sense of education. What do you go to grad school to earn? You earn a master's degree. You are the master of your subject. That's terribly modern, okay? Now, in a postmodern world, truth, mastery, objectivity is not the goal. Truth is the journey. And then literature and interpretation, from exploring an author's intent as an author writes about the external world through language that can refer accurately to that world. Now, there is a turn to hermeneutical suspicion, deconstruction. Language no longer refers to an external world. Language now refers to other language within an enclosed symbol structure of symbols. And even those systems themselves don't refer to anything, don't ultimately mean anything, so they can be deconstructed. Meaning is always deferred. You refer from one language to another, one term in a language system to another term, but you're never arriving at meaning in the end. If texts do anything, what they do is determined by the reader, by who we are as we come to the text and read it through our own lens and our own biography. Final figure I want to, that was Derrida, who was largely influential there. Let me say one more thing about Foucault, and then I'll turn it over to Aaron. Michel Foucault. Michel Foucault is a bit of a transition figure. He belongs to the Nietzschean stream, but he wrote a ton on history and power and identity. He rejected the idea that history moves in an inexorable way of improvement leading to a goal. He said that's baloney. History moves by different ruptures where what is considered normal changes over time. And Foucault was very interested in understanding what are the dominant structures that allow us to think one thing rather than another. How does one era of history tell us what is normal and what is abnormal? And he says this evolves through time. Another point that hopefully will bridge into, brother, what you're going to say, Aaron, is he wrote a lot on power, and he distinguished between repressive power and normalizing power. Repressive power is traditional power, like a boss yelling at an employee or a monarch telling a subject what to do or politicians making laws. And he said that's actually second-rate power. Real power is what he called normalizing power. Normalizing power is all of those little relationships in society that get into our bones and teach us how to live and make us want to do what the authorities want us to do. Okay? And he said normalizing power comes largely in the realm of science. Historians tell us what happened. Medical professionals tell us when we're abnormal intellectually or mentally. The medical profession exerts tons of normalizing power over what's acceptable, what's healthy, what's unhealthy. And he begins to want to explore these in order to expose all of the thousand little ways in which we're subjected to normalizing power. Now, because biography is often related to beliefs, you need to know that Michel Foucault did not have a healthy lifestyle, okay? He decorated his boyhood room with images of torture. He struggled with his own homosexuality. He lived with a drug dealer and transvestite in California, and he attempted suicide multiple times. He was, even by his biographer's account, addicted to sadomasochism and drug abuse. He blurred the lines between reason and madness, good and evil, the body and the mind. This was his exploration in Nietzschean nihilism. He died of HIV/AIDS in 1984 at the age of 57. And one important thing you need to know is Michel Foucault is the most cited scholar of all time, which is fascinating to me. Apparently, you can track these things on Google. In terms of scholarly publications, he is the most cited scholar of anybody. And with that, I turn it over to Aaron. Sorry, brother.
That's all right. No, it's good. It's good. So, So part of what I want you to know is we feel, in a sense, the Don Quixote-like chasing after windmills task of trying to describe postmodernism in like 40 minutes. So if you leave here and say, "Oh, well, they never talked about this," yep. Part of what we're trying to say is it's hard to overstate the vast interconnected nature of postmodernism when you have a leading postmodern thinker who is the most quoted, referenced person in the history of scholarship. That tells you how pervasive this is across the disciplines, so it's going to manifest itself differently. But I want to try to build on what Carlton said and just give my own... Just kind of restate in some ways kind of the heart of postmodernism according, kind of the postmodernism of the French theorists, which is that, okay, if in modernism the fundamental kind of human unit is the individual who through the mechanism of his mind tries to lay hold of an objective reality, right? So the emphasis here is on knowing truth, right? Either because you're able to know the thing in itself, or you're at least able to know the objective reality that exists in your mind, right? What postmodernism does is says that all of that is total foolishness. None of that happens at any level, right? So there is... Even if there is a reality, we have no access to it. And they just obliterate the objective Kantian categories. So now what you're left with is we can't access reality and know it. We can't even order it in some kind of commonly held way. We're all just kind of on our own trying to construct something. But what they said is the fundamental unit then is not the individual, but the fundamental unit is some type of localized community that shares language. So language, as Carlton said, is the key thing that is analyzed in postmodernism is language, because what language does is language binds people together, right? But language has no inherent meaning in and of itself. Language is itself socially constructed, right? And is then used in order to construct a social reality, right? I will say this. If anyone like goes and gets like a degree in postmodern philosophy, then I just, like, it makes my head hurt. right? I mean, it's just like breaking down reality into like, but this is the fundamental idea that language is the fundamental thing. So when we talk about what is, if postmodernists are saying you can't know reality, what are they then studying? If Foucault is the most quoted guy, what are they quoting him about? Well, the big study is the way in which language works to create a social construction of reality. So what you're studying in postmodern studies is the way in which we use language to form and fashion a world. But here's the thing. What they're going to argue is that the language doesn't form in just arbitrary, haphazard ways. Language always is then constructed by people who have the power to do the constructing. So language is used by those in power to create a world in which we now determine what we even talk about, and we determine how we talk. That's the normalizing power that he talks about. So it's not just the power for me to say, but it's there's this invisible power of people in power who have now formed language in order to form a culture that shapes everything. Because everything we do as human beings is influenced by language, right? This is so, this is like the big idea. When you say, in a nutshell, when someone says, silence is violence, or we can't actually tolerate free speech because speech is violence. And people go, what? That's crazy. Not if you're a postmodernist. Because if you're adhering to postmodernism, right, language is the very means by which you construct a reality. So language is actually the fundamental tool of oppression because language shapes society to work a certain way. And so if you don't want the oppression, you have to stop the language, right? So that's a fundamental kind of postmodern commitment, is that language is the tool of those in power to shape a world by which they now exercise that power, right? So what the original postmodernists were doing is they had like very little in the way of social aspirations or agenda. It was, no, to be, I'm not saying, so really from the 60s through the 80s, postmodernism was fundamentally an academic exercise that really didn't jump the bound, like the kind of shores of the university. And what it was is it created all this kind of academic discourse in which all you did was try to look around at the world and point out all the ways that language was being used by the powerful to create power. And so there was this kind of deconstructive element to postmodernism. That was the fundamental task of postmodernism, was to just deconstruct. People would actually use the language of, like, what we're engaging in here are language games in which we use language to deconstruct language and essentially just tear things apart and show how, oh, that's just, right? So you say, well, I think, well, that's just you using language to exercise your power games, like, right? And so part of what began to happen was kind of this novel, like, this was a big-time academic fad, right, of, wow, how insightful it is to realize there is no there. There's only human beings acting in communities to create language. And so then they would say something is true to the degree that within a given kind of linguistic community, you acknowledge it to be true. And you say, so you're just creating reality? In essence, that, you know, so if you live in a community that says the earth, the sun moves around the earth, I don't think most postmodernists would say, therefore, that actually changes reality. They would just say, we don't have any meaningful access to reality. So the only thing that we have is the universe that's created in our linguistic communities. So in that community, it's true. Because that's essentially all we have, right? And because there's no meta-narrative, there's nothing outside this linguistic community that can judge this linguistic community. So every linguistic community has its own truth, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. So here's the thing. From the 60s to the 80s, this was kind of a... I don't mean to be pejorative, but sometimes this is the language they use. Kind of an academic game, right? It was kind of the stuff of the faculty lounge, right? To just deconstruct kind of, without any over... If you said, what are you trying to accomplish with all this? What are you trying to build? What are you... Now you're starting to move into meta-narratives, right? If you said, hey, postmodernists, what do you think of Marxists? They'd say, psh. It's a foolish meta-narrative, right? Christianity, psh, everything's foolish. Everything's ridiculous, right? We're not trying to, you know, what kind of governmental utopia do you want to build? Psh, there's no such thing as a governmental utopia we want to build. That's just a power game. So it was just like pulling it apart, right? And in some ways, some people will say that postmodernism died in the 80s. As a movement, because it kind of burned itself out. At some point, it's like, hey, that's an interesting thread. And you start pulling out the thread on a garment. You keep pulling and pulling, saying, see, it's just, look at this. There's nothing to this garment. And then eventually you're like, oh, there's nothing really there, right? And that was kind of, so postmodernism kind of burned itself out. But this is where Carlton kind of talked about streams coming together. Is that independent of postmodernism, as we talked about last time, there was kind of this revolutionary kind of neo-Marxist stream in our society that was starting to say scholarship, going back to Gramsci and the Frankfurt School, should be used for the purpose of activism. Scholarship should tear down in order that once we've torn this down, we can rebuild a kind of Marxist utopia. Now the postmodernists were like, no, no utopias, no meta-narratives, no nothing. But what happened was the more activist side of the university that really wanted to use scholarship to usher in a new world started to go, wait, postmodernism could be really useful. Because we're seeing this kind of language construction use by the powerful to use language to build a system that reinforces their power, that could be used to describe the process of cultural hegemony. So even though the process of cultural hegemony predates postmodernism, postmodernists started to say, oh, we could use postmodern language to describe that's how this works, right? Cultural hegemony is enforced by language because language now becomes the tool by which we enforce. That's what the church does. That's what the society does. Yeah, they use language to build and reinforce their systems of power. And we actually want to tear those systems down. But postmodernism doesn't really give us the stuff to build something new. It's just a deconstructive kind of phenomenon. And so what they realized is, in order to build something, you have to have a foundation, right? You can't build something out of deconstructed nothing. You got to have some place where you can say, that's real, and off of that, we're going forward. So in some ways, some scholars talk about applied... So some people will say, what's going on today? Nope, postmodernism died. What died in the 80s was the hardcore, there's nothing about nothing. Right? But what began to happen in the late 80s and into the 90s is, depending on what you want to call it, some people will say it's something totally different from postmodernism, but I think it's more accurate to talk about what some scholars talk about is postmodernism's applied turn. We're going to take some of these principles of postmodernism and now apply them in the purpose of revolutionary social advocacy. And what they began to say was, but in order to do that, we have to have some type of foundation, right? If all we're doing is deconstructing everybody's world, and we don't have any moral basis to just, we're just showing how, oh, yep, that's just a power game, that's just a power game, that's just a power game, that's just a power game. So let's build something. Yep, that's a power game, right? I think we should reform. That's just a power game. You're just using language, right? So that's what the academic postmodernism did. I think we should change the government to help the poor, right? You're just using language. That's just a power game to construct the way that you want a society that functions in that way. And at some point you start to go, wait, this is really fun when I'm deconstructing someone I don't like, but then it always turns on me and now I can't construct anything, right? Yep. Even your desire to construct something and your frustration with me, that's just you using language. It's a power game in order for you to exert your will over me, and I won't have it. Right? So, but what they said was, wait. Is there something real in all of this? Right? And this was what one scholar calls the Cartesian foundation of applied postmodernism. You'll remember that what Descartes did was he said, I want to doubt everything until I can get to one thing that is like true, that I can really count on. And once I found that sure place, I can build back out of that. Does that make, you remember that? This is what the applied postmodernism does, is it says, yes, there's this construction of social constructs with the use of language. But what always ends up happening in that is the powerful oppress somebody. There's always a dynamic that where there's those in power using their language systems to oppress someone. And what applied postmodernism says is the Cartesian reality, the place you can put your foot down and say, this is real, is the reality of oppression. So applied postmodernism says the one thing I can identify in the world and say this is real is the real lived experience of oppression. Which kind of always then says you're always going to have somebody in charge using language to build their system, which is ultimately going to help themselves and enshrine their own power. That's always going to happen at the expense of someone else. And so what we want to do now is build a system around the needs of the someone else. And we want to begin a kind of activist work to liberate these people from the complex social systems of language which oppress them. And since it's all kind of arbitrary, in that it doesn't correspond to reality, except the reality of oppression. Since language forms the systems that create oppression, we can go to work to use language to build a new system. So language becomes the essential tool of the applied postmodernists to say, we're going to identify and stop the oppressive speech social construction, and we're going to use speech to tear that system down in order to build a new system which then liberates the oppressed of that system for the sake of being able to create a new kind of, off this sure place of oppression is the one thing that's real. Like, I am oppressed, therefore I am. I'm not saying that pejoratively, like really. I mean, that it has that kind of power in applied postmodernism. I am oppressed, therefore I am. I know that's real, and the basis of that knowledge is my lived experience of oppression, and so out of that now, I want to use language to tear down the language-created system that has oppressed me and endeavor to build a new system of language that will empower. And that, if you can start to wrap your mind around that, then you can start to say, I think what you're going to start saying is, the world is starting to make a lot more sense, right? Like why people say, like why free speech is so dangerous. Because free speech is a tool of the oppressor to use language to build their systems of oppression, and the only way you can tear that system of oppression down is by silencing the speech that has created it. And empowering certain, what kinds of speech? Certain kinds of speech that tear down that system, right? So let me just say really, 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 really quickly. Common grace insights. I think there's a profound common grace insight to postmodernism, which is y'all aren't nearly as objective as you think you are. Right? Right? I mean, that's kind of the hubris that postmodernism was right to critique the hubris of modernism. This idea that I am able to determine that which is objective reality, right? It's just the science. And you say, yeah. Well, the science thought eugenics was a really good idea in Germany in the 1930s, right? So maybe the science isn't so objective. Maybe the science is just a tool of those in power to wield their opinion to accomplish their tasks. And we would do well to say, yeah, they got a point there, don't they? Right? That we're not nearly as objective as we think we are, especially once we divorce ourselves from the Word of God that can interpret us to us. When we become self-referential, human autonomy and human commitment to say, I know the objective truth, can be a pretty dangerous thing. And postmodernism says, you're not as objective as you think you are. You might want to check, you know, you might want to re-examine yourself for your biases, right? And in some ways, Christians, as we feel more like there's a power out there that's biased against us, we often find, I often hear Christians using postmodern language to critique the power they don't like, right? Well, that's just your bias, right? You've created your own little world that's self-referential and it's always reconfirming itself. Well, you sound like Foucault now, right? So there's a wisdom in saying we need to be able to critique the claims of objectivity because they're not quite so objective. But what postmodernism does is it takes what I would say is a valid insight and then absolutizes it to say you can't ever know anything except your little language game. That's a huge shift to say language can be used by the powerful to abuse and create systems of power. That's a good point, right? Therefore, there's no way that anybody can actually know anything objectively true because the only thing that ever exists is this self-referential game of language games and power. That's a big move, right? And let me just say, some of you might be sitting here and saying, this has terrible implications for the country. I think that's true, but I think it has even more dreadful implications for the church, right? Because at the end of the day, to be a Christian is to be a person of the Word. It is to believe that God himself is a God who speaks, and it is by his Word that he creates. It is by his incarnate Word that he saves. And it is only, we only really come to know God through his Word. And that is a Word that cuts through our biases. It's a universal Word that speaks to all cultures, right? With authority, calling them into question as an authority that is above and outside of them. Postmodernism says none of that can be. I would go so far as to say you can't be a committed, radical postmodernist and be a biblical Christian. You can't. Because they're mutually exclusive claims on what you believe about the Word, right? If you come to church and you say, well, we can do church here because we have a self-referential linguistic game creating truth for us, we don't actually think that's what we're doing, right? If you think that's what we're doing and that's all we're doing, right? Then I'm just going to tell you, we don't think that's what we're doing. We actually think that we are declaring the living, true Word of God that cuts through hearts, bone, marrow, cultures. We actually believe that we can do missions because we can bring the Word of God to another culture and say, you need to believe in Jesus. Postmodernism says, to all of that, right? I mean, a visceral, like that is speech violence, right? You've got to be, I mean, And I think in my lifetime, if there's not a major turn in the culture, there will be a power construction of social construct using language that's going to have great hostility to the Christian church. And the degree to which we say, well, let's embrace it so they won't dislike us, is the degree to which we're gutting ourselves of ourselves. So we have to be able to say, we're going to be a people of the word. And that doesn't mean we have so much confidence in our objective ability to read the word and always get it right. But it actually is saying, we don't believe God has made a rock so big that even he can't pick it up. That the very God who inspires the word by the power of his spirit is the same God who is at heart at work in the lives and hearts and minds of his people with that same spirit, allowing us to really understand his word in truth and commune with God through his word. Okay. So I'm going to end it there. And then what we're going to do now in subsequent weeks is we're going to basically see the way applied postmodernism is manifesting itself in particular theories. Queer theory, critical race theory, right? And we're, the next time we meet is, so Easter next week, no class, food, brunch, right? What's better than postmodernism on Palm Sunday? Food on Easter, right? The next week will be a Q&A. So another Q&A just to, just don't ask me too many questions. next week will be Q&A, and then we're going to start to say, how does this work itself out in particular theories of this kind of postmodern, applied postmodern theory? How does that work itself out, and how can we go, oh, I see that. And then as a Christian, how might I respond to that? Send questions in. Anything else I'm forgetting as I run long? All right. If you already went to church, you can stay here and talk as long as you want. If you need to go to church, then go. Right? Let me close this in prayer. Lord, help us to understand the world in which we live so that we can navigate that world in light of your word. By the power of your spirit, help us to be a people of the word who through the scriptures come into fellowship, faith, and experience union with the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules over past, present, and future, King over the nations. May we learn more and more what it means to follow Jesus Christ in faithfulness in this day and age. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'll just say as you're leaving, we didn't talk about the wheel of oppression, but this is an actual thing that was given to eighth graders at Harvard Westlake, which is a prep school in the LA area, so that they could understand all the different tiers and levels of oppression that exist in society. We'll be getting to that we'll be kind of getting to that in greater detail in the weeks to come as we understand some of these things. Yep.